Thank you, brethren. Turn to verse 8, and we will have, for the opening of Brother Ken's discourse tonight, the first and second verses of hymn number 8, All for Jesus. Ask the Lord's blessing on Brother Ken's talk today, and we want to remember, as we've sung this hymn, that the Apostle Paul said, "The love of Christ constraineth us." So we'll ask Brother Mark to ask the blessing. Our Almighty Heavenly Father, holy is thy name. Father, we once again approach thy throne of grace to ask your Holy Spirit to guide our hearts and minds with the words of Brother Ken, that we may grow closer to thee. God, direct his lips, that his words be found pleasing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to have for our evening service, and hopefully it'll be a nice blessing and meditation for you to have in your minds for your fellowship later on this evening, from Brother Ken, a portrait of the Apostle Paul. And there is a handout. If you do not have one yet, just raise your hands and that one will be brought to you, a portrait of the Apostle Paul. Brother Ken.
Thank you, Brother Bill. And as Brother Bill said, there is a handout. We're not going to use it right in the beginning at all. But raise your hand if you don't have the handout. It's always a joy for Sister Virginia and I to be here at convention with you. And we bring the special love and greetings of Sister Janet and Brother Obie Albert. Now, at the beginning of a document, sometimes there's a preamble. Well, at times, at the beginning of a talk, I make a preamble. A personal note. As a teenager, I was always impressed with heroes. Dynamic lives. And I still am. Now, at the age of 15, I was very interested in the truth. And one night, I was sitting up in bed reading the biography of Brother Russell for maybe the umpteenth time. And about 1:30 in the morning, I slid out of bed on my knees. In prayer, I made a full consecration to the Lord. And I was so impressed with the life of Brother Russell, I said to the Lord that I wanted to be in full-time service. And I was still in school. World War II was on. I said, Lord, if I'm not drafted when I graduate, I would like to go into full-time service. Well, I was drafted, but I did finally end up in full-time service. But after consecration, I found the standards of the Christian life impossible to live. Early on, I fell in love with the Apostle Paul. To me, Paul transformed the consecrated walk from the impossible to the possible. I read the book of Acts and the epistles of Paul and every translation I could get my hands on just to get new insights into his life. And here was a Christian that though he was imperfect, he could serve the Lord so wonderfully. Here was somebody, weak in some areas like myself, like overly sensitive towards others, subject to depression, capable of hurt feelings. Yet none of these weaknesses stopped or deterred him from laying down his life for the brethren or preaching the gospel. None of these things deterred him from this one thing I do. As he traveled up and down the highways and the byways and the seaways of the Roman Empire. We titled our talk, the preamble was over. We titled our talk, or entitled our talk, A Portrait of the Apostle Paul. No portrait can teach us much of the person portrayed. And if there's enough detail there, even the time and the cause to which he was dedicated to. And such is our study of the Apostle Paul. Sometimes, however, you know, a portrait is glazed. And as we approach it closely, we see superimposed on that portrait an image of ourselves. Such is the purpose of our study of Paul this evening. Paul said, follow me, even as I follow Christ. Paul wrote more than any other of the apostles. Further, in Paul's writings, more than any of the other apostles, we have reflected the blood and gut realities of living the Christian life. Paul did more than just write about the theory of consecration, the theory of the importance of doctrine, the theory of love for the brethren. Paul records for us his actions and his reactions, his attitudes and emotions as he seeks to fulfill his consecration ideals. As he is engulfed in the doctrinal controversies, and as he tries to forget self and practice love for the brethren. You know, in the controversies among the brethren during the past, and I lived in controversies since the 1940s, I have gone to Paul time and time and time again, and found inspiration and a sense of direction from his practical examples. Next to Jesus and the Heavenly Father, no one has influenced my new creature life more than the Apostle Paul. And I will try to convey to you how Paul has, in a very personal way, influence me and can influence all of us. First, background. Paul was born a Roman citizen, a very unique privilege. Out of the tens of thousands in the Roman Empire, a very small percentage were Roman citizens. And Paul knew how to use his citizenship as a shield against injustices and to enhance the status of the Christian faith. Then, of course, and most important was Paul's Hebrew or Jewish background. Paul's Hebrew inheritance or heritage was fundamental to all that he was and became. Paul realized this himself. He wrote in Philippians 3, verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. In Acts 23:6, we learned that he was a son of a Pharisee. Actually, Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a lawyer of the lawyers. Paul was very well equipped, because of this background of Hebrew scripture, to convey Jewish scripture to the Gentiles. But bear in mind that this apostle to the Gentiles was also an active reaper in the Jewish harvest. He was an apostle to the Jews in diaspora. In every Gentile city that Paul went to, he preached first to the Jew. He went straight to the synagogue. And afterwards, he preached to the Gentiles. And the impact of Paul's ministry, as Acts 9:22 observed, that he confounded the Jews, proving that Jesus was the very Christ. Paul's ministry was in the diaspora was so shattering that in city after city after city, Jewish leaders took counsel to kill him. These leaders bitterly reacted against Paul. And seemingly Paul reacted against them. When the high priest commanded one to smite Paul in the mouth, Paul said, Acts 23:1-2, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. With seemingly bitterness, he recalls in 1 Thessalonians 2:14-16, that the Jews killed both Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and opposed all men by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. Sounds rather harsh, doesn't it? But Paul actually loved the Jews very, very much. Romans 9:2-3. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed, in the Greek, cut off from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What a love! And it was this love that motivated Paul to preach the truth to his Jewish brethren, even though they seemed harsh doctrinal statements. It was out of the supreme love that Paul was trying to bring Christ to them. A lesson for us. If Paul was willing to sacrifice his little flock status, and Brother also makes the comment, by the way, on reprint 4692, that Paul was willing to be cut off from the body of Christ and drop back into the little a great company. If Paul was willing to sacrifice his little flock status to bring the Jews into Christ, the least that we can do is be willing to make every and any sacrifice to help all of our brethren who are in any way wayward, whether it be doctrinal waywardness, any other waywardness, make every possible effort to help them make their calling and election sure. A brief description of Paul. Paul was, he said, all things to all men, where principle was not involved. But he was seemingly ruthless in terminology used toward those who were the source of error, and or those who were active deceivers promoting error. Yet he was extremely tender, to the point of tears, towards the victims of error and or those that were less culpably deceived. Tender, tears, yes, but never compromising the importance of doctrine to the point of withstanding Peter to his face because he erred, a fellow apostle. Courageous, dauntless, brutally demanding of himself, yet he was a pious, a profound man of prayer who was profoundly in love with Christ. The love of Christ constraineth me. In his pastoral counseling, he was at once forceful and tender, austere and gentle. No, Paul, by the Lord's providence and for the Lord, spoke before rulers, governors Felix, Festus, King Agrippa, magistrates and mayors of towns, to the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. But ponder 2 Corinthians 10:10 in this connection. His bodily presence was weak, and his speech was contemptible. Contemptible. Lowly esteem. Poor speech. Can you imagine that the apostle that the Lord chose to represent him, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to preach the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, to represent the Lord before rulers and magistrates in the Sanhedrin? This apostle had contemptible speech, and his bodily presence was weak, unimpressive. Now, this has been very meaningful to me compared to other elders. I consider my speech very inferior. You know, since early childhood, I had poor hearing. Consequently, certain consonants I could never pronounce. Why? Because I never heard them correctly. But by the Lord's grace, and only by his grace and help, he has opened wonderful doors that I had the opportunity to speak to rulers. Prime Minister Rabin, we gave an amusing incident last night about that. Cabinet members in Israel. Olmert, the current Prime Minister of Israel, I had 4 meetings with him before his Prime Minister. No, we had some rather heated exchange over Pope John Paul. And then religious leaders, the Chief Rabbi of Russia, the Chief Rabbi of Moldova. One of my most thrilling experiences, a very warm acquaintance with the Chief Rabbi of Israel, Rabbi Gorin. And it's only by the Lord's grace that I feel that these doors have been opened up. Brethren, if the Lord opens doors of service, don't hold back because of feeling the lack of natural ability. Trust in His strength. But if we force doors to be open, the Lord won't be responsible. The results might seemingly be favorable for a time, but the Lord will not be responsible for the final outcome. Now, Paul's example of courage and persecution and afflictions, and we're all thrilled with that list of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians verses 24 through 28. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, and in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the anxious care of all the churches. You know, in the very listing of these adversities, one feels Paul's untroubled confidence. In all of these things, we were more than conquerors. And when the dangers lie not behind but ahead, the same courage hails them with defiance. What are you doing, weeping and crying and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die for the name of our Lord Jesus. But verse 28 reveals Paul's most difficult trials that caused the greatest emotional strain was that heavy burden that came upon him daily, the anxious care of all the churches. But what was the most crushing aspect of Paul's anxious care for all the churches? It was the rejection of Paul by his brethren, especially those that he brought the truth to. They rejected their spiritual father. Remember Galatians 4, 16 and 19? Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Verse 19. My dear children, whom I am again in pains of childbirth in Christ, until Christ is formed in you. Yes, he brought them into the truth. They turned against the truth, and now he is trying to be a father again, and in birth pains, trying to bring them into Christ more fully again. In these trials with his brethren, Paul struggles with his flesh to keep it under. Besides the moral issues of 1 Corinthians 5, Paul had serious problems with many in the church at Corinth. Some of these people were false apostles who Paul just outright rejected as brethren. But they influenced many in the church in varying degrees. And it was this many class that Paul sought to win over. Some of this many class disagreed with Paul on doctrine. Others thought that Paul used guile or that he was too authoritative. Remember, some considered him of lesser status than Peter, Cephas, or Apollos. Remember 1 Corinthians one and three. Some say, I am of Peter, I am of Apollos, I am Paul. Well, those who said, I'm of Peter or Apollos thought less of Paul. And the criticisms were, shall we say, a long list by those brethren opposing him. He did not do many miracles. Nor did he have enough visions. He was not really like an apostle. He sought to please men. He did not write as he felt. He tricked people with his cunning. He was too impulsive, and he showed signs of being a little mentally ill. And from Paul's repeated repudiations, it would seem that some whispered that he preached for what he got out of it. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through 12 are relative to this. To prove his apostleship, Paul resorts to apologetically boasting. It is here that Paul gives that incredible list of sufferings that we read. Why? To show that he suffered more than the others suffered, that he suffered more than those false apostles that they were so proud of. And he boasted about being taught by God through visions and revelations in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 3. And we feel that this boasting is a thin cover for his hurt of them rejecting him and rejecting the doctrines and the principles that he was teaching. And then in 2 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, it again reveals the sensitive feelings Paul had when he is confronting brethren who opposed him in doctrinal errors or other errors. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 15 and 16 from the New American Standard. And in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you, that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped, or given Godspeed on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this. Was I? But he ended up not going. Can you sense his feeling here? Paul wanted to visit the brethren at Thessalonica to and from Macedonia twice in a very quick period of time. But he didn't. Why? He knew that he wanted to solve problems with them and they weren't ready yet. And they would be made very unhappy by his just bringing these subjects up. He would be going there in sorrow because he felt for their lack spiritually. And he would end up making them unhappy, sorrowful, when he'd like to receive a blessing from them from that visit. In both ways, both parties would be in sorrow and unhappy with the results. So what did he do? He didn't go at that time because he knew they weren't ready. But sense his sensitivity to their feelings. Well, what's the big deal, Paul? You wanted to visit them twice to correct the problems and to enjoy their fellowship? The big deal of chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? And it is this very thing I wrote you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. Can you sense that sensitivity of Paul? But Paul was hurt, because his preaching would make them unhappy and not joyful. Oh, come on, Brother Ken. How emotional and depressed could the dynamic and courageous Paul be in this situation? very next verse, verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, that you might know the love that I especially have for you. Okay, he didn't visit them because he knew that that would make them unhappy. But he just wanted to write them in the second epistle to the Corinthians to let them know how much he loved them. You can sense Paul's hurt feelings that after laboring so diligently among them, many had a low esteem of him. 2 Corinthians 12:15. The more abundantly I loved you, the less I am loved. Yes, Paul was hurt, made unhappy because of this. Was this a hurt of pride? No. 2 Corinthians 11:29. Who was weak? And I am not weak. Who was offended? And I burn not. Paul's feelings of rejection did not prevent Paul in loving sympathy to share and fill, or rather feel in his heart, all of their trials, and especially the trials of those who are weak and offended among them. So we see that Paul was extremely sensitive in dealing with doctrinal issues. But what was his bottom line in actual confrontation? This is shown in Galatians, where Paul was confronting the doctrinal error of the covenants. Galatians 3:1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should believe, that you should not believe the truth? Now, Paul's emotions are completely different towards those who were the deceivers from those who were the deceived. His attitude towards those who were the source of the error we find in Galatians 5. 10 through 12. In these verses, Paul speaks of those that were troubling them doctrinally. And he brings in the issue of circumcision. And then in verse 12 he says, I would that they would even cut off. I would that they were even cut off which trouble you. Now, the word for cut off here, in the Greek, it has a thought, you know, in circumcision, with a knife, a piece of the skin is cut off. And he turns around and says in the Greek, I wish they would cut themselves off. Meaning cut themselves off, separate themselves from the body of Christ, because they were causing so much trouble in trying to deceive the brethren along these doctrinal errors. But what was Paul's attitude towards those who were deceived by these errors? Galatians 4:16 and 17. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They, those that trouble you, zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you. They would separate you, that you might affect them or make a fuss over them and be excluded or separated from me. He wanted to fellowship with these brethren that he could not agree with as much as possible, as long as possible, so that he could dialogue with him on the truth and help them. He didn't want to be cut off from them. I can identify with Paul's sensitive concern for the brethren that he was confronting on doctrinal issues. You know, during divisions and trial times with the brethren, I lay awake nights. These are my brethren. And even if I disagree with them, I can't judge their hearts like Paul could judge their hearts. They are my brethren, and I love them, and I'll try to help them. Okay, now we will come to our handout. Where can I find my handout? And the first page is, and we're not going to deal with it very long because it is an old handout, the first page from a talk that I gave years ago on the day in the life of the Apostle Paul. But we will brush through it rather quickly. But I would suggest that you take the time at home to read and study all of these scriptures here. Paul was in Ephesus for a 2 to 3 year period, in Ephesus and then the area of the province of Asia around Ephesus. And these 2 to 3 years were his most successful witness effort. Yet, he experienced bitter, it was his most bitter witness experience. A day in the life of the Apostle Paul. And I had to check up on my time here. Now, how did Paul spend his time during this period at Ephesus? We will just review and not read some of the main scriptures on this. Acts 19, 8 through 10. He devoted a good chunk of time to public witnessing. And in some of the manuscripts, and it was at the Hall of Tyrannus, I believe, and in some of the manuscripts he says he spent from the 5th to the 10th hour in the Hall of Tyrannus, and he was witnessing there. Well, that's 5 hours a day witnessing. Acts 20, 20 and 31. There were class meetings where he was personally admonishing with tears in their homes, day and night. Well, how long a time, a period do you think each day? 3 to 4 hours? Going around from house to house, it says, day and night. And then in Acts 20, 30, 33 and 34, he worked daily to provide not only for the economic needs of himself, but 8 others were traveling with him, and he was providing for the economic needs of all of them. So how long do we think he spent in temporal work? Oh, 5 to 8 hours perhaps. But now you know this makes Paul very reachable. You know, we hear full-time service. Paul wasn't in full-time service. Paul worked. He had to earn a living, not only for himself, to provide for the temporal needs of those that were traveling with him. So a part of his day was temporal labor. We'll say 5 to 8 hours. And then 2 Corinthians 11:28, daily care of all the churches. How much time did he spend on that? Reading their letters, dictating letters to Luke to send out to the different churches. And then he had his intimate circle of friends that were his fellow laborers, and he sent them to different congregations throughout the Roman Empire to solve different problems. How much time a day? Oh, we'll say an hour to whatever you want to guess. But you total it, then what do you get to? A minimum of 14 to 18 hours a day. between Paul's temporal work and his spiritual work. You know, there's a reprint article, 5413, that hit me back in the 1950s when I had to do, back 1950s. No, there's another reason for what I was going to say, but I won't say it. But anyway, this article has stayed with me ever since then. And Brother Russell says, among other things, quote, "Those who seek merely to do right and to put in 8 hours or so a day faithfully after the manner of the world will be judged from this standpoint, and they will merely obtain a place in the great company. They are not fulfilling the conditions of the covenant of sacrifice." Unquote. That's a powerful statement. If we merely put in an 8-hour day, he says that this is not fulfilling our covenant of sacrifice. And he holds out the possibility that one might lapse into the great company. We'll leave it at that. Okay, getting back to Paul, a day with the life of the apostle, in the life of the apostle Paul. Conditions during this 12 to 18 hour day. 1 Corinthians 4:11. What was his temporal situation? Hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed, no certain dwelling place. Now, how was the truth received that he was witnessing to? 1 Corinthians 4:12 through 13, opposition. Reviled, persecuted, slandered. He felt like the offscouring and refuge of the whole world. And in 1 Corinthians 15:29 through 31, he uses the figurative language that he fought against beasts in Ephesus. In other words, the opposition was so bitter to him, towards him. Now, how did this opposition affect Paul mentally and emotionally? 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10. Opposition was so bitter that Paul became so unbearably crushed that he despised of life itself. He expected to be put to death. This is what consecration meant to Paul. This is what it cost Paul. And it was against this background that Paul wrote some of his most meaningful sin offering scriptures. And we have those scriptures in the rectangular box at the bottom. And again, study them at home, and I'm sure you will be inspired by them. Okay, now, in our handout, next printed page is Paul still depressed after leaving Ephesus. How was he comforted? 2 Corinthians 1:8. "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia," and then Ephesus was a part of this witness there in Asia, "that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." So Paul left Ephesus in Asia very depressed. And then he observes in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 1, "God who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able," or "God who comforteth us in all our tribulation," why? "That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves were comforted of God." So God is the one that comforts us, but yet sometimes he uses other agencies, even the brethren. So Paul travels to Troas, and in his depression, Paul longed for the fellowship of Titus at Troas because he felt this is what was needed to give him comfort. And we read of this in 2 Corinthians 2:12 and 13. "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. I had not rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. But taking leave of them, I went from hence unto Macedonia." Can you imagine this? The great dynamic Apostle Paul goes to Troas hoping to meet Titus. He was in this depressed condition. And when he's in Troas, a wide door of service opens up. Boy, he just runs into it. No. He walked away from it. Titus wasn't there to comfort him. He was depressed. He went on to Macedonia. And there God comforted Paul through Titus. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5 through 7. For when we were come to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Notice that. Within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind towards me, so that I rejoice the more. Yes, Paul finally met Titus. And Titus was not Paul's closest associate. Timothy was his most beloved son. But Titus was more a person like Paul, a very dynamic individual. And evidently on this occasion, Paul needed someone of that type for consolation. And he received that consolation, two sources of consolation, from one, Titus directly, and two, the good news that Titus had to report about the brethren at Corinth. So this brings us to Paul's depression that was due to extreme strain under one, continual persecution, two, continual temporal privation, and three, his 14 to 18 hours a day for 2 years. And he counted this as a sin offering experience, his mental depression. Thus we read in 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul speaks of, quote, mental distress for Christ's sake, unquote. His mental depression was to Paul a sin offering experience. Now I would just want to pause here for a while. Now in the world, depression is at an all-time high. Many brethren are afflicted. And whatever the reason, brethren are afflicted with depression. They should not feel guilt-ridden. But they should take comfort that the great dynamic Apostle Paul also suffered depression. I have taken comfort in this realization in my bouts with depression from time to time, and thank the Lord the frequency of them is much less. I have found three things that have helped me. One, the new creature detaching itself from the flesh during these bouts of depression, and not feeling guilty for the thoughts of the flesh, but in continual prayer, I would tell the Lord, Lord, you know my flesh has to go through this cycle of depression. These depressed thoughts, this depressed thinking, is my flesh. It's not me as a new creature. And my new creature would be continually saying, these depressed thoughts are not me, the new creature. These are the thoughts of my flesh, and this too shall pass until the next bout. A second thing that I have found very helpful in depression, and this is our next page of the handout, the witness of the Spirit. The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirits that we are the sons of God. No, if we possess the Holy Spirit, The Holy Spirit will enable us to perform and do certain things and have certain attitudes that we can only have if we have and do if we have the Holy Spirit. So the mind of God is the Bible. The mind of the church for the will of God for the church. The mind of God for the church. And our minds are revealed by our thoughts and our actions. And if they dovetail, this is the witness of the Spirit that we are the sons of God. Take this chart. Study in connection with the chart, volume 5, pages 226 through 239, where Brother Russell deals with the witnesses of the Spirit. And brethren, if you have these witnesses, memorize them in your mind. And I don't care how depressed you are. I don't care how down in the dumps you are. You can detach yourself from the thinking of the flesh and say, look, I'm a son of God every day because I have these witnesses of the Spirit. And then a third way to minimize depression is to write down your Ebenezer experiences. Look back on your Christian life. Those times when God seemingly miraculously delivered you as a new creature from various situations or in various situations. Write them down. Don't forget them. When you're having trials, when you're having a pity party, or when you're having depression, go through this list of Ebenezer experiences and see how God has been with you down through the years. And he's still with you in this bout of depression that you might be going through. Now, our next handout is Paul shows the importance of present truth doctrine. Seemingly minor details of truth are important for eldership. You know, read Hebrews 5, 10 through 12. Here Paul dealing with the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he says, of whom I have many things to say, and these are hard utterances. Why? Because you're dull of hearing. That's why. They're not hard in themselves, but you're dull of hearing. You don't know the truth. I can't tell you about these things. You can't even understand them. You're not ready for them. But for the time you've been in the truth, you ought to be teachers. But you're not. I can't even discuss these details of the Melchizedek priesthood. For the time you ought to be teachers. How many of you would consider a minor doctrine on the details of the Melchizedek priesthood as important for eldership? That's the way Paul looked at it. Another doctrine that Paul dealt with, the second presence and resurrection of the sleeping saints as being important. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verses 1 through 3, the English Standard Version. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus, that's the second advent, and our being gathered together to him, that's the resurrection of the sleeping saints, and then after that, one by one, passing on, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seemingly from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no man deceive you in any way. some of the brethren, Ephesus and Nike, and this was a concept that was in other congregations and churches also, that the Lord had returned, the reign of Christ had begun. Remember when he said to the Corinthians, some of you are reigning, and I wish to God we reigned with you. And that the resurrection of the sleeping saints had already taken place. Some of them believed that. This was a premature interpretation of these doctrines. So what did Paul say? Well, you know, these matters aren't important. Don't worry about them. No, he didn't say that. He said, let no man deceive you. Brethren, these doctrines are important. Whether you have a premature interpretation or if you're living at a time as we do now and say these events are yet future, regardless of our interpretation, these matters are important. Let no man deceive you, Paul said in verse 3. And then the seven trumpets sounding since our Lord's return. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air. Notice three things Paul shows happen together. One, when the Lord descends from heaven. You know, he says he descends from heaven. He doesn't stay up in the heavenly courts and direct affairs on earth during the second advent. When he descends from heaven, his second advent, what happens? The sound of the trumpet. And third, the resurrection of the sleeping saints takes place, and we which are alive will be caught up together with him. These things happen, three things happen from the beginning of our Lord's return. Now Paul corroborates this in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. We should not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at, and Rotherham says, during the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, here Paul ties two things together. The time that those that are asleep, that when they will be changed, will be at or during the sounding of the second trump. Now, he says, during the sounding of the last trump. Now, the phrase last trump is meaningless without revelation, where it tells us how many trumpets are there? Seven trumpets. Therefore, the last trumpet must be what? The seventh trumpet. And what happens when the seventh trumpet sounds? The resurrection of the sleeping saints takes place. And according to Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, when will the resurrection of the sleeping saints begin? And when will the sounding of the trumpet begin? At our Lord's return. So here Paul is teaching us that at the time of the Lord's presence, the seventh trumpet will sound, the saints will be raised from the dead, and unfortunately, some feel that the seventh trumpet is yet future. And again, I can't judge their hearts. I love these brethren very dearly. But I think Paul gives a sense of direction in this matter. And then, you know, there's the matter of Jesus' return to earth's atmosphere. And Paul deals with this. You say, oh, where does Paul deal with this? in the book of Hebrews. You said, oh, well, Paul didn't write the book of Hebrews. Well, who wrote the book of Hebrews? Admittedly, it's not the vocabulary of Paul. It's the vocabulary of Luke. But where did Luke get the thoughts from? He got them from Paul. He was writing Paul's thoughts in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 1, 5 and 6. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Well, you recognize this as a quote from Psalms 2. Now, when does this phrase take place? Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Did that take place in eons past when the Logos was first created, or did it take place on earth when Jesus was begotten as a new creature? Well, Paul answers that question for us. In Acts 13, 33, Paul applies this psalm, this day have I begotten thee, to the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, then the very next verse, 6, and when he again bringeth in the firstborn into the world, that's the second advent, and the King James rephrases that in the margin, says, when he bringeth again the firstborn into the world, a very obvious reference to the second advent. And what is the Greek word for world here? It's not cosmos. There's only three times that this Greek word is used. And it literally means, according to Young's concordance, the habitable earth. And then Paul went on to say, when he brings the firstborn again into the world, into the habitable earth, he says, let all the angels worship him. Okay, this word in habitable earth. If Jesus returns invisibly and he returns to the habitable earth, then he's invisibly present in the habitable earth. That's Earth's atmosphere. And a confirmation of that is Hebrews 2:5, where Paul says, unto the angels, or rather, the writer of the Hebrews says, and I think it's Paul's thoughts, for unto the angels hath he not put into subjection the world to come. And again, the Greek word here is habitable earth. It's not cosmos. Whereof we speak. Okay, the fallen angels will not have charge of the third world, the habitable earth. But the implication is they did have charge of a world, didn't they? The first world. And where were they when they had charge and were ruling the first world? They were in the habitable earth. They weren't up in heaven. They were in Earth's atmosphere, a further proof that our Lord returns to Earth's atmosphere. And then back to Hebrews 1. Or rather, verse 5 and 6, it says, he said, that is a prophet, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, where is this phrase found in the Old Testament that fulfills, and he said, let all the angels of God worship him? Well, this takes us back to Psalms 97, verses 1, 5, and 7. And verse 1 starts out, the Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice. In verse 5, the hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, all caps, Jehovah, at the presence of the Lord, Adonai, of the whole earth. How is Jehovah present during the second advent? Through Jesus, his representative, who is the Lord of the whole earth during his second advent. And in verse 7, the command goes out, worship him, worship the Lord of the whole earth. All ye gods. And the word gods here is Elohim, which means mighty ones. And Paul, when he quoted this and said, let all the angels of God worship him, is interpreting who the mighty ones are. When our Lord returns, the command goes out to all the angels, worship ye him. Now, if our Lord did not return to Earth's atmosphere in 1874, and he's just merely turning his attention to the affairs of Earth and fulfilling prophecies on Earth from heaven, and some believe that, and they feel that he will return again to Earth when the church is complete, that can have a problem, and very recently I saw a problem. And that's a tract by brethren who believe that the Lord is present, they say, parousia, although they feel that the heavens are still retaining him. He hasn't returned to Earth's atmosphere, but the Second Advent prophecies are being fulfilled. And then they go on to say, I'll just quote it here. The Lord Jesus has not yet finished his work on behalf of man. He will come again one day, perhaps very soon, to set up a glorious kingdom. And this is a tract by brethren who believe in the presence, but might not believe that his return to Earth's atmosphere. Okay, we want to pass on to our next page, the Fellowship of Saints. Our first box, a rectangular thought, 2 Corinthians 7, 2 and 3, reveals Paul's desire for heart fellowship with even those who opposed him or belittled him or said that he is deranged beside himself. This does not include the false prophets or those who were actively deceived. Remember in Galatians 5:12, he said they should be cut off from the body. But notice Paul's in chapter 7, verse 2 and 3, American Standard Version. Open your hearts to us. We wrong no man. Here God again is pleading with them. Those that are disagreeing with them or out of harmony with them for any reason. Open your hearts to us. We wrong no man. We corrupted no man. We took advantage of no man. He's not talking to brethren that are in complete harmony with him here. But what does he go on to say? I say it not to condemn you, for I have said it before, that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. You know, these two phrases, to die together and to live together, involve the whole Christian life. Everything we do is new creatures. The new creature dies lives at the expense of the flesh dying. Dying together is our sin offering experience, crucifying the flesh and sacrificing the flesh. And living together is the new creature growth as a result of sacrificing the flesh, dying. And Paul says, these brethren that are opposing him, as well as those that are in harmony with him, but not the ones that are false apostles or active deceivers. He says, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Paul wanted to have heart communion with all of his brethren. How do you feel about brethren that might not even be a doctrinal difference, but you have a hard time getting along with you? Do you say you're in my heart to die together and to live together? Do you want to have that heart experience, that heart fellowship with them? And then prayer fellowship, our next rectangular box. Philippians 1, 4 through 7. We won't take time to read it, but here Paul observes that through prayer, I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds, imprisonment, and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of my grace. Here Paul is saying that through prayer, those that were praying for him in Philippi, They were partakers in his bonds. They were in prison with him. What are you talking about, Paul? They weren't in prison. Well, because they were sincerely praying for Paul, who was in prison. In the Lord's bookkeeping, where were they? The Lord accounted it that they were in prison. And they were getting credit for the same experiences that Paul was going through in prison. Because they were so sincerely praying for them, him in prison. This is what prayer fellowship is. Brethren, we can be involved in every service of truth throughout the world. We can be involved with every trial and sickness our brethren have. And the Lord will accredit it unto us if we are sincerely praying for them, having this prayer fellowship with them. The Lord is saying, all right, I will accredit it to you. And because the love that is manifested in your heart and your concern for them in prayer, that love is really being developed in your heart as well. Our next box of thought, rectangular box. Paul was ready to die, was forsaken by many brethren. Oh, Paul, when he was ready to die, was forsaken by many brethren, but not by the Lord. We read in 2 Timothy 1:15 that the brethren at Ephesus forsook him. Those in Asia, be turned away from me. The brethren in Asia were overtaken in error. These brethren that Paul brought into the truth, he was their spiritual father. Now they forsook him. And he said that in 2 Timothy 4:16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me. All deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But in verse 17, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Notwithstanding that all forsook him, Paul died full of faith, assured of a crown. 2 Timothy 4:6-8. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not for me only, but also all them that love his appearing. Yes, seemingly Paul was alone. His spiritual children in Asia had turned against him. None in the Church of Rome were courageous enough to come to his trial. But he kept the faith, and the faith kept him. Paul died also in joyful hope that there would be a courageous little flock of Christians who would cherish the doctrines of the faith. Not use them as a club against their brethren, but to transform their own hearts into the likeness of Christ. And the joy of sharing the crown of life with them would be one of the highlights of eternity. And this is Paul's thought in 1 Thessalonians 2:19-20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For ye are our glory and our crown. Can you imagine this? Paul so loved the brethren that in this life he not only wanted to have prayer fellowship with them, being in their hearts and all of their experiences, to die together, to live together.
But he couldn't imagine receiving the crown of life without his brethren being with him on that glorious occasion. This would be his real crown, his real glory, that he would share that triumphant victory with his brethren, that he not only labored together in his day, but those all through the age who have been kept by the faith that kept him. They would all together share this joy. Now, there's more to the handouts than what we gave, and the reason for that is that there is a current, what shall we say, attempt perhaps, or innocent perhaps, but to again come out with a booklet that tries to prove that Brother Russell changed his mind, that the reign and the presence and the times of restitution will not begin until the 1,000 years are over, or rather until the church is completed. And the rest of this handout gives scriptures to show that Brother Russell's latest thoughts were still in the reprints. The reign had begun. The millennium had begun. The times of restitution had begun. But again, I love my brethren, and I cannot judge their hearts. And all of us should have the spirit of wanting to help each other as much as possible in every area, doctrinal and otherwise. And by the Lord's grace, if we keep the faith like Paul kept the faith, we won't want to be solo Christians beyond the veil. We will rejoice that we're sharing the glories of eternity with those we labor together with in this life. And in the meantime, on behalf of Sister Virginia and myself, we truly say and sincerely say, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. And every night, we can meet each other in spirit on bended knee as we pray for one another at the throne of grace. God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Ken, for the inspiration about the Apostle Paul, and hopefully it'll help each one of us tonight to keep our affections on things above as we meditate on this. So we'll continue now in the last two verses.
Last verse,
there's only one left, I guess, of hymn number 8. And then we'll ask Brother Ken to close with prayer, and then we'll have just a couple short announcements after that before fellowship time.
Loving Father, we love you so much. We have fallen in love with your love, and we want to love like you love.
We thank you for sending the Son, not only for dying for our sins, but for being a living example of you, God made manifest in the flesh. But we also thank you for the Apostle Paul, who was imperfect like we are, and could follow Christ so wonderfully. Help us to follow him even as he followed Christ. And we pray this not for ourselves, but for our brethren the world over. We could go through lists of names, those who are in affliction and trial and disaster. But for each name there are many others unknown to us. So we pray for all of them. Keep them and sustain them in the hallow of thy hand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.